Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, the 10th chapter. And while you're turning there, let me take just a brief, and I mean brief, opportunity to address what's happened recently, starting on the night of February the 8th in Asbury, Kentucky. You may have read about what's been now termed the Asbury Revival. I'm curious, how many of you here this morning were touched in some way by the Jesus Revolution of the 60s or 70s? Yeah, quite a few people. And so there's been, over the years, believers have prayed regularly, you know, Lord, do another awakening. With that comes the reality that sometimes Satan loves to engage in counterfeiting. And so what are we to make of all this? So let me just share a couple of things, and then we'll get into the text. And surprisingly, maybe not surprisingly, I see some connections with our text today. Okay, February the 8th, after an ordinary chapel service, Asbury University and Seminary, a Methodist, really more conservative, Wesleyan Seminary, Asbury, Kentucky, students wanted to stay around and worship and sing and read Scripture. And so the result of that is what you've seen almost around the clock. My understanding, the president of the school, Tim Tennant, has indicated that they will stop the meetings this week on the 22nd with the encouragement that everybody take what they've experienced at Asbury and take it back to their homes and churches, which I think is a wise thing. The other thing that I appreciate that Dr. Tennant did, he did not cancel classes. He said, you know, we believe if God is doing a new work in the lives of people, you'll see that fleshed out in a very practical, day-by-day way. And so I like that. I think the issue is, you know, what constitutes revival or awakening? And generally speaking, over the course of church history, you make a distinction between an awakening and a revival. A revival is when the saved people are renewed and freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, we might say. When an awakening is when lost people who don't know Christ come to faith in Christ. Now, if you look at the history of the United States, you've had at least two great awakenings, as they're termed. One about the 1740s in the colonial era before we were a nation, and then later in the 1800s. But one of the key guys I go to for insight is a guy named Jonathan Edwards, who was the first president of Princeton. Died in 1758. He's a great theologian, philosopher, great American mind. But this is what he said about true revival. He said, true revival results in these things. Esteem for the true Jesus is raised. Satan's kingdom is attacked. People love Scripture more. People are led from error to truth. And there is an increase in love to God and man. And so I think Edwards is right. You know, in his day, he was not known for emotional excess. He kind of frowned upon that. But the fascinating is when these revivals, when awakenings broke out in the 1740s, people went to Edwards and they thought he would be critical. And surprisingly, he was very balanced. He knew the danger of emotional excess, but he also knew that it's legitimate to have affections for God. In fact, he wrote a book about religious affections. I like how his teaching has been summarized. What is true worship? It's strong affection for God rooted in the truth of Scripture. That's the bone and marrow of biblical worship. So it's a little bit difficult for me, as I've seen the response of some people in recent days. Oh, you know, that's over the top. That's heresy out there by people who don't know much about it. I confess, I don't know all the details about it, but I do know what I've read and studied and looked at this week, and I guess I struggle. We're gonna be skeptical and uptight about students who just want to stay up and read the Bible and pray and sing to Jesus rather than crowd the bars at 2 o'clock in the morning. How's that not a win? I don't get that, you know? So here's my closing thought. I think anytime God does a work, it's important for us not to become the judge and jury, and to anoint ourselves as special interpreters of the work of the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit, and I'm not either. Okay? On the other hand, we should always take everything back to Scripture. What's more important than feeling? Well, faith, the facts of our faith, and the feelings, then, of course, they flow out of that. But I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said a little bit, a couple of decades ago, when he was asked about awakenings and revival. He said, it's better to be a little bit too credulous than to be smug and dead. Okay, that's by a guy that was doctrinally as straight as an arrow. So in summary, just wrapping up, I think we should rejoice that God is moving. And I don't think we need to engage in the paralysis of analysis about it. You don't manipulate the Holy Spirit. You don't work up a revival. But man, I think it's appropriate for us to pray, Lord, I pray for the signs of hunger and a passion for the things of God that we're seeing among these young people up there. Lord, would you let that spread to churches and universities all over this world, that we would have greater passion for the greatness and the beauty and the worth of Jesus. I think that's our proper response. So with that being said, let's look at Jesus today. And he says two things in our text. He says, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. From 1981 to 1987, I had the privilege of being the pastor of the Pleasant Valley Baptist Church in Jonesboro, Texas, a thriving metropolis that plays six-man football. But our church was not in Jonesboro. It was 6 miles outside of Jonesboro, a German farming community. When we needed to baptize, we borrowed the church at Jonesboro, okay? So think six-man football, about 300 people in the little town, and then think 6 miles from that. No kidding, there was a creek before you got to the church, and if it rained, y'all heard that statement, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. When the creek rose, we had to have church at one of my deacons' house on the other side of the creek. We were out in the country. While I was there, one of our deacons was a guy named Gil Harkins, and Gil is now with the Lord. I always think about this John 10 Good Shepherd text, and I think about Gil because oftentimes he would have me, Jennifer and I would go eat lunch after church, and he lived not far from the church, and Gil was a farmer, and he had sheep. I didn't know anything about sheep except they were dirty and they were smelly, and I'd always been told that they're pretty stupid and stubborn. We're sitting there, no kidding, one day eating, and while we're eating, you can tell a storm is blowing in. And he has this herd of sheep. I don't remember how. It wasn't a large flock, but I don't know, 20 or 30. And he said, hey, you want to go out with me? He said, I need to make sure the sheep get into the... He had a shed, an enclosure. He said, if I don't go out there and push them that way, encourage them in that way, they'll stand out there in the rain. They don't have the sense to get out of the rain. And I said, oh, okay, we'll go out there. And this is what happened when we got out there. I don't know how it is with sheep and other sheep herders, but it made me think of this text. He gets out there and he starts, it's kind of like a yell. But we stand out there and he starts calling the sheep. He'd call them by name, but he was talking to them. It was the craziest thing I've ever seen. They start lining up and he walks ahead of them to the shed and boom, here they go. And I'm standing there. I don't even know what to say. And I said, how does that work? And he said, they know my voice. And I always think about this text because that's really what Jesus is saying today. Background for this text. It's a continuation. You want to see, we've got chapter 9 and chapter 10 in John. But really, before the day of chapter divisions, you really see a continuation there. If you don't believe me, look down to chapter 10, verse 21. The response of Jesus' opponents. These are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, what's just happened in chapter 9? You have the opening of the man born blind from birth. So we've got a continuation. Now, what Jesus is going to do here, and you got to get this, he's going to point out how the shepherds, the religious leaders in Israel, have failed miserably. They failed miserably. And you see their failure in their response to this man who's born blind from birth. And so that's going to lead in this text, I like this word, to Jesus using a powerful picture and illustration to castigate the dereliction, the failure, the miserable failure of the religious leaders of the day who ought to have known better. They were derelict in their duty. And so you've got this continuation of the story. You've got the castigation. Jesus is really hammering away. And why is he doing that? Just to hammer on them? No, what you want to see thirdly in this text is a great contrast, all right? Ezekiel 23 through 25, God promises through the prophet Ezekiel that he's going to provide a shepherd for his people. He will feed his flock. And the reference for that prophecy, the background is that the shepherds in Israel have been so corrupted and so derelict in their responsibilities. Jesus is using this story, and John knows it, and John records it to say that, hey, the true shepherd, the prophet like Moses, the suffering servant shepherd is here. And that's exactly what's going on in this text. You read about the failure of the shepherds in Isaiah 56, 9 through 12. I've got that in your notes. I'll let you read that. And you contrast that with the response of David. You and I all know it. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, it was Ulrich Zwingli, one of the church reformers, who said, those who wear the name of shepherd, yet use the role in a worldly sense, are more evil than werewolves. That's 1400s right there. Well, Jesus is going to tap right into that. Our picture today, our text today, is part of the seventh discourse in John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 42. It's the last public address of Jesus that's recorded in John's gospel. Well, one last thing, we jump into the text. I want you to understand that the idea of shepherd that's presented in this text is twofold. Now, if you're like me, when I think about shepherd, I think about Savior like a shepherd lead us, much we need thy tender care. Gentle shepherd, come and lead. The tender care of Jesus as a great shepherd. Absolutely accurate, absolutely biblical. But there's another aspect to the shepherding of Jesus that we see in Scripture. It's that tender care, but also total rule. Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. Pointing back to Matthew 2, 6, the prophecy about the nativity of Jesus, echoing Micah 5, 2, God raising up a shepherd. The idea there is one who is a ruler, a rightful ruler, a rightfully placed ruler. So John is taking this story, using Jesus's words about being the door and the shepherd. It's the unfolding of yet another portrait of the power of Jesus. And Jesus is going to use this picture of the door and the great shepherd to differentiate himself from the false shepherds and distress. And I want you to be sure you don't miss this, to stress the voluntary nature of his sacrifice. All of this to show that Jesus is God's anointed, approved, ideal ruler of prophetic expectation. I love this because when I go to Scripture, I can stop asking the self-centered question, well, what am I feeling? What am I thinking about Jesus? And I can go to a question of a much higher order. What does God want me to think? What does God want me to feel about Jesus? You see the difference between those two things? It's always a bad thing to say when you come to text of Scripture, what does this mean to me? That's not the question. The question is, what does the text mean? And when you find out what the text means, then you can make the application in your own life. You're going to see that in this text today. All right, let's look at it. Jesus is going to tell a story, and I'll just read it. Truly, truly. In the Greek New Testament, amen, amen. This is a solemn statement. And by the way, Jesus never begins a section of discourse with truly, truly. So there's another reason we know this is to be considered as a continuation of chapter 9. Truly, truly, this is a solemn statement. It's like Jesus is saying, hey guys, don't miss this. I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus tells this story, and in essence, y'all, he's just calling out the failed religious leadership of the day. And he's going to contrast his own legitimacy as shepherd with the complete joke that they are as religious leaders. Well, look, the text says Jesus used this figure of speech, and it's really fascinating. It's not like the other parables of Jesus. It has some allegorical qualities, but it's really hard to know what to make of it. Probably it's best to say Jesus tells this story to paint a portrait of what his role is with the people of God. Now, notice in this story, you've got the picture of a sheep and the shepherd. Well, I don't know much about ancient shepherding in first century Palestine, but I'm told that you have this sheepfold. Usually it includes walls, and at some point there's a door, an opening, and then there's a gatekeeper or a doorkeeper. And Jesus sets forth in these first few verses the main facts of shepherding sheep in first century Palestine. And obviously his readers are familiar with shepherding. And one point that Jesus is making here is that the character of the shepherd may be assessed, understood on the basis of that shepherd's approach. The sheep are herded into a walled enclosure. Apparently, there was some protection from the elements and certainly protection from beasts of prey. Often the sheepfold was in a courtyard, removed a little bit from the primary residence of whoever owned the sheep, and the door is guarded by a doorkeeper. And if a man didn't enter by the door in the normal way, but climbed the wall, then it would be clear, Jesus says, that this guy is a robber, a rustler, a thief, a robber. Literally, the word there in the Greek New Testament is klepte, from which we get kleptomaniac. You know, that guy that's always looking for the five-finger discount. He's got a problem. He wants to take what is not his. And that's the idea. So Jesus is castigating these kleptomaniacs, except they're not just stealing things. They're stealing people for their own purposes. And then look at the contrast. By contrast, the man that enters by the door, the shepherd, he is seen to be the shepherd, and the doorkeeper opens the door to him. You got that? Well, notice also in these first six verses, emphasis on the voice, the voice. Makes me think about all these electronic devices we have today. Y'all may have one. You may have your phone set up like this. Your phone doesn't work except by code you enter or by voice recognition. And you speak words into your phone and the device is unlocked. Well, I think about that. The shepherd attempts to enter. He's recognized and the doorkeeper opens to him. And this shepherd apparently has an individual call for each animal. Isn't that a beautiful picture? As the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus' knowledge of you is so intimate, it's so personalized, it's so individualized, it is so detailed that he knows exactly the voice with which to approach you. Well, the sheep know the shepherd, and they recognize his voice. And look at the text. He calls them, verse 4, literally, he pushes them out of the fold. They go in and out, and he walks before them. I love that. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, wherever you're going, the Lord goes before you. He goes before you. He doesn't drive the sheep. The shepherd goes before them. It's a beautiful thing. Now look at it. There's a double negative in the Greek New Testament. It's a powerful form. Not at all will they follow a stranger. That's the idea. Not going to happen. No way they'll follow a stranger. But they know and they hear the shepherd's voice. All right, that takes us to verses 7 through 10. At this point, Jesus has really blown up the religious leaders. And just to make it clear, you know, the people don't understand. The primary audience is the religious leaders, but other people are around and they hear this. But just to drive home things and just to make things perfectly clear, it's like this. One commentator says, it's as if Jesus gets to verse 7 and says, guys, is it clear? Not clear to you? You don't get this yet? You don't understand what I'm talking about? You don't see the contrast? Try this. How about this? And then Jesus identifies himself as the door. Let's look at it. So Jesus again said to them, there it is, I mean, truly, truly, don't miss this. I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved, and I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus turns from his enemies to himself here and says, let me explain this. Let me make it clear to you. In fact, grammatically, one scholar says that there is, to verse 7, a resumptive quality, resuming, moving on. I don't know if any of y'all remember this, but back in the heyday, in the late 70s and early 80s, when SMU was at the height of its football power, they played their games at Texas Stadium. And I remember going there to watch them play Baylor. Of course, that worked out sometimes, didn't work out other times. But y'all remember the public address voice at Texas Stadium in those days? If there was a TV timeout or if there were a change of possession, you'd hear this deep voice say, resuming play. Y'all remember that? Resuming play. That's what's happening here. John writes verse 7 in a way to say, resuming the idea here, but don't miss this. Jesus says, I'm the door, I'm the shepherd. Both are connected to salvation, deliverance. Salvation from what? Deliverance from the white-hot wrath of God, which we deserve. Deliverance from a meaningless existence in this life. Deliverance from being alienated from the God of the universe. Salvation. Salvation. What do I make of that? How can Jesus be the door and the shepherd? Well, think about it. Jesus speaks the truth and he is the truth. He is bread and he gives bread. He is the way and he shows the way. And by the way, John is fond of these triads, you know. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. By contrast, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. So John wants the reader to catch that powerful contrast. And look at it. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the door. Look at it. If anyone enters by me. Yeah. No matter who, no matter when, no matter where, if any enters by me. And then Jesus hammers on about the exclusive means of entrance. This is very unpalatable to our culture today. There are many roads, they will say, in our culture to get to God. We're all trying to get to the same place, blah, 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 ad nauseum, right? Look at what Jesus says. As the door, I'm the way of entrance into salvation. And so when Jesus is referring to himself as the door, he stigmatizes any and all who do not use the door as thieves and robbers. Now, I want you to stop there and think about that. That's what God thinks. That's what God the Father thinks about people who try to have a relationship with Him that isn't centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that person is a pastor, a teacher, or just a common garden variety person who attends church from time to time. I mean, it's very, very clear. There's only one door to the fold, only one shepherd for the sheep. And shepherd, leaders and followers alike must enter by the door that is Jesus. There is access in no other way. All right? Well, what happens to those people who come the way of Jesus? I can use three S's here. They have salvation, they have security, and they have sustenance. Look at verse 8. Jesus is going to contrast Himself again with these people who preceded Him, these pretend, these fake shepherds. These fake shepherds, they're in it for their own advantage. They don't care about the well-being of the sheep. They care about their own benefit and their own profit. The Sadducees in Jesus' day got rich off temple religion. The Pharisees and the scribes are referred to by Jesus as covetous. But this shepherd, Jesus, comes to the fold the first thing in the morning. And the gatekeeper acknowledges Him, recognizes Him. No backdoor entrance. No secret agenda. Just sweet compassion and concern for the people. Yeah, Jesus is saying, if you don't come to God through Christ, you stamp yourself as an imposter, as an interloper. Look at verse 9. Jesus repeats that door idea. He and no other is the door. The Word of God does not tolerate false views. But you know what our culture says today? Our culture says, hey, can you open another door? Can you arrange another door? Can you widen the door? And Holy Scripture says what? The way is narrow. You enter by Jesus or you don't enter at all. And look at that contrast. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus comes to offer the blessing of safety and security and the supreme good for the sheep. Look at that reference going in and out. That's really a Hebraism in the Old Testament. It describes the daily activities. You're going in and you're going out. The details of your daily pattern. And so there's no restricting. You know, Satan wants us to think, oh, if you follow Jesus, you get serious about Him, you'll be one of those fanatics, you'll never have any fun. But no, the one who enters through Jesus, There's beautiful freedom, not restricted, not cramped. You're going in and you're going out. There's solid safety, says one author, and deep soul satisfaction. Yes. Well, finally, let's look at verses 11 through 18. Quickly, Jesus identifies Himself as a good shepherd. I won't read those verses. Here's what I do want you to notice. Three times, okay? Verse 11, verse 15, verse 17. Here's the distinction between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke rightly emphasize Jesus as this tender, caring shepherd. John does the same, but he adds something to it. Verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, what does he add? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay? He's not trying to take advantage of them. He's not trying to trick them. For their well-being, what does he do? He sacrifices Himself. One Old Testament scholar says, Bible repetitions underline Bible priorities. So true here. He lays down His life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd. The Greek term is kalos. It means good, fitting its purpose. But that word also has connotations of something that's beautiful. Y'all ever think of Jesus as beautiful? The good shepherd is beautiful. The idea in that term is that Jesus is the epitome of moral rectitude and consistency. And that's wonderful, okay? We agree. But he's not just the epitome of moral rectitude. He's the epitome of what is beautiful and winsome and attractive. He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's not a hired hand, the guy that's just in it to get paid. When there's a threat, when the wolf comes, what does he do? He runs. And the sheep are devoured. But not only does Jesus not run, Jesus sets sail into the winds of suffering and sacrifice for people like you and me who don't even deserve it. Now, y'all, that's the gospel. And I don't care how old we are, if some of us live to be 98 or 198, we can't ever get over that. That's the gospel. And so Jesus contrasts his behavior with that of a hireling. Oh, but it gets even better. Jesus is so bold to say that one of the reasons that the Father loves him, the Son, is because he's willing to lay down his life. So don't buy this Andy Stanley, unhitch yourself from the Old Testament junk. Or the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and we've got another God of the New. No. Man, I look in the Old Testament and I see it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. God delights in His Son because His Son receives a command from the Father and carries out that command to perfection, revealing Himself to be the sovereign, supernatural Son of God. And then there's a reference to the other sheep. Jesus says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. Who are those sheep? Well, obviously, the fold, you look back in Jewish history, it has reference to the people of Israel. Jesus says, I have plans beyond ethnic Israel. And you read about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, don't you? I have other sheep who are not of that fold, but look at the end goal. There's not going to be two flocks and two different shepherds. There's going to be what? One flock and one shepherd. And everybody that's a part of that flock gets there on the basis of the propitiatory, substitutionary death of Jesus. And one other thing, look at this. Emphasis on the complete authority and voluntary sacrifice of Jesus. I can't wrap my mind fully around this, but one way we know of God's great power is seen in the person of Jesus. What does he say? I lay down my life and I can take it up again. Who else can say that? Somebody can say, I can give my life. But who can make themselves undead? That's a short list, isn't it? It's the Son of God. The point in this text is Jesus freely went to the cross to die in your place, and then freely by his own power, through the power of his Father, raised himself from the dead. It's like one writer says, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is his shout of love over his people. It's a voluntary. The death of Jesus is not because of his own misplaced planning or misadventure or because of the supposed mighty men of the day. The death of Jesus in our place is a plan from the foundation of the world, executed to perfection by the perfect Son of God. Last thing, verses 19 through 21, the predictable response of religious leaders. They're divided. There's a schism, right? This man is deranged or either he's divine. You see what the people say? Yeah. This guy has a demon. Other people say, well, No. A guy with a demon couldn't heal a blind man. But notice, all these religious leaders are doing is speculating over who Jesus is not. They got nothing to say about who he is, and they've been presented with the evidence. So what's the intention of Jesus? To transform blindness into blazing sight. The Father intends for us to worship and delight in his Son. So, because Jesus is a different kind of shepherd altogether, who sacrifices himself for the flock, you need, I need to rely exclusively on Him. Look at what Alexander McLaren wrote. For every soul, the entrance into the flock of God is through the door of the dying Christ. I love that. The door of the dying Christ. Who laid down His life for the sheep and makes Him a sheep who trust in Him. Man, the implications for this are staggering. In 2013, my dad died. And I remember getting an email from Paige Patterson. And he expressed his condolences. And what I've never forgotten, at the end of that email, he said, I know you're grieving, but you can rejoice that another sheep is safely home. Never forgot that. And when Jesus is your great shepherd, when you're living on this earth, wherever you're going, He gets there before you get there. Whatever you're walking into, good, bad, or middle of the road, He gets there before you do. And guess what? He can get you safely home. And so through all the length of days, His goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing and dwell in your house forever. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Lord, you're great, gracious to us. You're kind beyond measure. I pray this week in my life and in the life of my friends here that we will treasure you through Jesus as our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our King, our Redeemer, and our Lord. And I pray we'll do this for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I want you to receive this benediction this morning. How about this from Hebrews chapter 13? Now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Y'all have a great rest of the day.